So at this time we're going to take our Bibles and we're turning to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, let's pray. Father, please focus our minds on the words of God. And as we read them, Lord, help us not only to understand them, but may they spring out to us with new meaning or with fresh application. And we pray that you'd help me as I speak and each person as they listen and guide us all in thinking your thoughts after you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12. This is an interesting book because it presents Jesus Christ in different settings, as it were. Presents him from different perspectives, showing his glory as creator, redeemer, priest, a better sacrifice, and a better mediator, and the new covenant as a better way. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the previous chapter, we didn't look at this recently, but if you were to look at it, and actually we did quote a verse from Hebrews 11 this morning, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's Hebrews 11 verse 6. And so Hebrews 11 then recounts a whole heap of people, predominantly in Old Testament times, who demonstrated faith, this thing called faith. Faith in God, whether that meant that they were achieving some kind of outward victory, or whether it meant that they suffered and even died for their trust in God. They were all pointing to the existence of a faithful God. And they, in Hebrews 12, they are called witnesses. Okay, Hebrews 12 verse 1 calls them a great cloud of witnesses. And that word witnesses, it refers to them as martyrs. Okay, people who... But it doesn't necessarily mean they died for their faith. The word martyr actually just literally means witness, okay? So when we think of the word martyr, we think of somebody who died for their faith. That's how we tend to use the transliterated word in English. But the Greek word has to do not with just being somebody who died or suffered for their faith, but somebody who actually, whether they did that or didn't do that, bore witness to the reliability, the trustworthiness of God. And so we look at all these. I've given this illustration before, that if you were to look down a great big long corridor, just imagine this thing here is a long corridor right down the middle here, and it goes way, way back there for miles and miles, okay? Just imagine there's no foyer or kitchen, it's just a long corridor. And then lining this corridor, you've got figures from biblical history, such as David and Abraham and Samson and godly or men who feared God, trusted God, even women. And just imagine them all carved out of stone, okay? And they're all pointing down towards the end of the corridor. But you don't know what they're pointing to because it's just so far, far away, as it were. But they're all pointing towards something to come. And so in that sense, they are witnesses. We call this the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Okay, so that's where I get the idea of a corridor. They're witnesses testifying to the fact that there is somebody that we believe is trustworthy and reliable. And that's why we do the things we do. That's why, David might say, that's why I took up that sling and those five stones and approached Goliath. That's why I ran towards him. That's why Samson might say, that's why I put my hands on those big pillars in that Philistine temple and by faith pushed it down because I believed that there is indeed a God. You know, that's why Sarah might say, that's why I believed God, even though I laughed at first. I believed God and actually had a son in my old age. And so you can imagine all of these people, and they're all pointing by their lives and testimonies to the fact that there is a God who is trustworthy in everything he is and says. So now we come to chapter 12, and just keep in mind that in the book of Hebrews, what God is trying to show us is that belief in God, and then specifically belief in Jesus Christ as the Saviour, is the means of salvation, is the thing that glorifies God, is how we can actually have anything to do, have a relationship or please God. So in Hebrews 12, we're looking at verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about," which means we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. He's talked about Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Jephthah and Moses and various people who believed there was a God, who believed in God. They didn't necessarily see anything, but they believed God. Of one of them, it says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's faith. These are the great cloud of witnesses. Seeing we're surrounded by them, seeing there's a lot of them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so there's this emphasis now on, okay, well, there's these people that have gone before. They've believed God. Now what about us? Are we going to believe God too? Are we going to live our lives in such a way as shows forth that we believe God? Now, let's think about the context of the people, the situation of the people to which the author of Hebrews was writing. These are, many of them are Christians who have suffered something for being a Christian. They've suffered being laughed at least. They've suffered having their goods stolen from them at least. But it would seem that they, maybe they hadn't been beaten, or maybe they had been beaten for their faith, but they certainly hadn't died because they were still alive and reading this. He says in verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Okay, so whatever that means, whether that means that they hadn't died yet, that's probably what it's likely to mean. They hadn't died yet in their struggle against sin in this world. But we'll come to that soon. And so these are Christians. There's many people who are not Christians reading this letter or hearing it read to them as well in the churches among the Hebrews. And but the Christians are being challenged that, okay, let's keep our eyes on God. Now, verse 2 has an interesting twist. Okay, looking unto Jesus. All right, looking unto Jesus. So, on the one hand, you can see the example of all of these people in Hebrews chapter 11, but now there's somebody who's far more exemplary than all of those people. Jesus is actually called the true and faithful witness, by the way. It's not Joseph Smith. Jesus is the true and faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, according to the book of Revelation. Jesus is the witness. He's the foremost of all witnesses, of all martyrs, if you like. What does Jesus testify to? He testifies to the glory of his Father. He testifies to the power and the righteousness of God. And he honoured his Father in everything that he did. He honoured his Father even unto death. And so that's the connection we see between Hebrews chapter 11 and then what we read in Hebrews 12 verse 2. Okay, we read about all these people who are witnesses to the faithfulness of God, and then in verse 2 we read about Jesus, who's the foremost of all of those witnesses. Okay, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea of despising the shame is the sense of disregarding the shame. It wasn't something that he decided not to take that into account when he was weighing up the final outcome of things. The shame was something that to him that was worth it. It was worth the joy that was set before him. Totally worth it. The shame that he experienced at the cross at the hands of men. This idea of author and finisher of our faith, you can see something similar in chapter 5, if you'd turn there, just to help unlock our understanding of what that means. 5, verse 8 and 9. We'll read from verse 5, though. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. The author of Hebrews has just quoted two Old Testament passages which speak about Jesus even before he walked on the earth. Referring to him first in verse 5 from Psalm chapter 2, and then in chapter 6 from another psalm which speaks about him being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, once again talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now that's, I really want to focus on that idea. Jesus learned obedience. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, whatever that means, it means that he experienced the process, he underwent the process of submitting to his Father's will in suffering. Well, what's so significant about that? Well, God requires us to learn obedience. He calls us from being children of disobedience, children of wrath, to become beloved, obedient children. So, what's significant then about Jesus learning obedience? Well, at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, you see that it was necessary that God should make the captain of our salvation, that's Jesus, perfect, so that he can bring many sons unto glory, make him perfect through sufferings. That doesn't mean that he was imperfect or that he had some kind of sin or that he was deficient in some way, but it meant that it completed him, as in that it qualified him at least to be fully recognized and seen as our advocate, as our leader, our captain more specifically, the one who goes before. So though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And verse 9, this is explaining the reason. And being made perfect, that is being perfected in his office, being completed with the credential of one who submitted to the process of suffering, demonstrating utmost obedience, he became the author, same word as captain in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. In other words, the leader. You see these two words. You see the word perfect and you see the word author. Okay, the word perfect is the same as the word finisher, which you see elsewhere quoted. The author and finisher of our faith. You see that in Hebrews chapter 12. We saw that there. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those two words, author and finisher, are the Greek words which we find here, perfect and author. Okay, see that? So it helps to interpret that other passage when we look at what this passage means, because it's using those same two words here and in a similar context as well, referring to him having to run a race or him having to undergo some strenuous suffering, some agony, some obedience. Okay, what's those two words? It's perfect and author, corresponding to finisher and author. in the other passage which we looked at. Okay, so the author, of course, we understand that means captain. It's the same word that we see at the beginning of the book as well, which is referred to as the captain of our salvation. So he's the captain. In other words, he's the leader. He shows us this is the way to go, and we follow him. But he's also the finisher or the perfecter, okay, the completer of faith, of our faith, or of faith in general. In what sense? In the sense that he demonstrates. In the sense that he is perfect or completed as that captain. So verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So he perfectly exemplified what it was to be a witness. Okay. As yet, you'll notice, those of you who are Bible scholars, that we haven't spoken yet about the vicarious suffering of Jesus in this matter. That is certainly included in the context a bit later on here. But we see that Jesus, and of course Jesus can only be the leader if he suffers vicariously, if he suffers on behalf of all of those that he's leading through. But here's the interesting thing. The author of Hebrews is saying to us, look, you've got all these examples from Old Testament history of people who, just like you, had their difficulties and challenges, and they had things to do for God, and they had things that they had to suffer in order to demonstrate their trust in God. Now you've got your race to run. You've got your battle to fight. You also need to testify to the faithfulness of God, but look away from that cloud of witnesses now and look to Jesus. In fact, that's what looking means, the Greek word there, looking. There's many words for looking in the Greek. And this word looking means to look away from one thing and to look at another. Did you get that? To look away from one thing and to look at another. That's what the word looking means. So when you see that in verse 2, it means looking away from those things and looking to Jesus, or looking away from those witnesses to Jesus. Okay. It could also, in the context, include the idea of looking away from your sin, looking away from those things which beset you, not focusing on those things, not focusing on the depressing circumstances or the discouragements, but looking away from those things and looking unto Jesus, okay? And so it could include that idea, and maybe it includes both ideas. But we mustn't miss this idea that Jesus is our prize. In New Testament times, Jesus is revealed to be our prize, okay? Not only is he our example of a faithful witness to God, but he is actually, it's like, he runs out onto the Olympic stage, if you like. I want you to just imagine this kind of imagery. You've got all of these contestants, all these wonderful examples of how to be heroic and combatant and how to be competitive. But then at the end of the when the rewards are about to be given out at the end of the Olympics, just imagine one heroic athlete runs, and he runs up to the podium, and he's ready to deliver the rewards, and he's won every contest, he's won every battle, he's demonstrated what it means to be a victor every time, and he is the one who's going to give the reward. But there's more to it than this. Jesus is our reward. When you see in verse 2, he says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy! What joy! Let's think of this. Didn't Jesus have a great deal of joy in eternity past in fellowship with the Father? He did. During his earthly life, he said to his Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the earth was. So there was great joy, there was great glory in eternity past, but there's some joy that's set before him, which is different to a joy that he's had in the past, okay? What's different about it? It's bringing many sons unto glory. He's gathering many brethren. There's many others who he's redeeming. There's that great joy. You think about it, a wedding. You normally don't marry somebody if you're not joyful about doing so. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine Jesus wanting to marry his church, the bride, the church, and he's not excited about that? Okay, so that's a joy that's set before him, is it not? That's what's different to what's in eternity past when he was with the Father before anything was created. There's this joy. There's this idea that he's going to receive a name from the lips of, you know, you and me, that we're going to be glorified, that he's going to be glorified in our eyes, that we are going to be his brethren, that we are going to be his family, that we are going to be his redeemed ones, that we're going to be his bride. And so that was the joy that Jesus anticipated. Now, if that was his joy, then what's our joy? Okay, this is interesting here now. Looking unto Jesus. So then we're not just looking to him simply as an example now, okay? Not simply just looking to him as an example. We're looking to him as more than that. We're looking to him as our prize. He's our prize. When you think about somebody that you prize, somebody who's precious to you, you tend to think about what have they done that makes them, you know, what is it about them that makes them so special to you, okay? It might not necessarily be a singular thing that they've done. It might just be something about them or many things about them that make them special to you. Let's think about this idea. Imagine there's two lovers, okay? They're not married yet. They're separated by geographical distance. In fact, they're separated by unfortunate circumstances. They can't get to one another. In fact, they don't even know where one another is, but they're determined to find one another. It's a bit like the old story of the prince who cut his way through the thicket. And then what did he do? He rescued the princess from the castle, from her imprisonment. There's something special about that kind of a story that appeals to a child's mind, isn't there? Something heroic about it. Why? Because he cut his way through the thicket. Probably cut himself to bits doing it as well. But he pushed through there and he rescued his, you know, beloved Rapunzel. But, you know, there's many true stories about people who loved one another and they got separated from one another by circumstance and distance and then they tried to find one another again. And they didn't give up on their love for one another and they were persistent. And then finally they found one another. They were reunited. Okay, there's many, many, many true stories like that. Now, think about verse 2. It says that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he had this joy that was set before him. And he believed in the faithfulness of God. He testified to the faithfulness of God. He believed that God was able to give him this place of honor. Give him this name above all names. Give him the heathen for his inheritance. Give him his redeemed church to be his bride. Jesus believed all those things, that his Father was able to do that. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus anticipated this joy of being blessed with those that he would be the redeemer of. And so he experienced a lot of suffering. He experienced, verse 3, contradiction of sinners against himself. Verse 4, have a look at it. Verse 4, you might not have resisted unto blood, but Jesus did resist unto blood. You know, often when I've looked at this passage in Hebrews and I've read verse 4, it kind of looked a bit like cold comfort to me, you know, until I understood, until I saw it differently. Let me explain. So the author of Hebrews is saying to us, you need to be faithful in your testimony for Jesus Christ, in your testimony for the truth, in your stand for the gospel. That's essentially the idea. you need to be faithful too. And look to Jesus as your example in this. He was faithful. He endured contradiction of sinners, opposition of sinners against himself. Look to him so that you don't think, I'm going to give up. This is too hard, trying to be a witness for Jesus. Look to him because, after all, you haven't really gone so far as to even give your life for this cause, have you? Now, think about that. Is that truly an incentive? Does that really incentivize you? And I would say no. It doesn't incentivize you unless Jesus is your joy. Think about this. Why would you want to follow his example? Why would you want to resist the contradiction? Why would you want to face the contradiction of sinners against yourself? Why would you cheerfully press onwards in the midst of a world that is bitterly opposed to your testimony? Why would even looking at the example of Jesus encourage you to press on? Why would that encourage you? I'll tell you why it would encourage you. It's because he did it because you're the one he did it for. And if he did it for you, are you equally joyful about him? He's joyful about gaining you. Are you joyful about gaining him? It's not cold comfort then, is it? It's not cold comfort that we see in verse 4, you know, as if to say, well, you haven't suffered as much as so-and-so suffered. Certainly we haven't. But if we think about how much Jesus suffered for, but more importantly, why he did it, what was the joy that was motivating him to do it? It was you and me. Think about this if you were just think about this in the human sense, as a bride who's she's got this wonderful husband-to-be and she knows that he just absolutely loves her and that he would break the bank to buy her a diamond ring. He would jump off a cliff for her. He would do anything for her. Maybe he did jump off a cliff for her. And so she knows that about him. And as the wedding day approaches, what's she going to do about getting a wedding dress ready? She's going to do something, isn't she? What's she going to do about beautifying herself? She's going to do something, isn't she? Why? Why? Well, that's just what you do at weddings, you know. You've got to do something. No, it's because she loves him. It's not even just because she wants to look good in everybody's eyes, okay? She wants to show him that he's special to her. Okay, do you see that? You see the correlation here? All right. What has Jesus done? He's the bridegroom, okay? He's the bridegroom. We as the church are the bride. What has he done for us? Okay, we've already talked about that. All right. Well then, he's not only our example, as we see in verse 2. He's not only our example of what it means to testify to the faithfulness of God, but he is himself our prize to be gained. He is himself our joy. He is the one who motivates us to move forwards in the face of difficulties. And this is really important to remember, because when you go through difficulties, it's easy to think, well, does God care about me? Does Jesus care about me? You know, especially because when we go through difficulties, we tend to fail in our Christian character. You know, well, what does Jesus think about me now? I haven't displayed great Christian character. Well, you've just got to remember what he paid for, the price he paid for you, what extent he went to for you. As we were singing about this morning, the shepherd who cut himself to pieces, going and seeking the one of 99. Why? Because the little sheep was precious to him. Why did Jesus come to this earth and go through much trauma, as we spoke about this morning, a man of sorrows? What was he doing? He was seeking a bride. He was seeking his bride. He knew who his bride would be, and he was seeking her. That's how much he loves. That's how much he cares. That's how precious you are to him. So there's no question about whether he cares. There's no question about whether he loves, whether you're precious and all of that. The question is, how precious is he to you? That's the real question, actually. Or we could say the question is, do you believe? Do you believe? what he has demonstrated towards you. Do you believe that? If you believe it, then how precious is he to you? So we're looking at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What's the inference? The inference is Jesus did resist unto blood in his battle against sin. He resisted to death. That's how much committed he is to you. It's interesting in the Greek, this word for faith can be translated faith or faithfulness. And Jesus is faithful, and that engenders faith in us. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, this here almost seems to jar us when we read on into this context, because hey, we've been talking about enduring in the face of opposition and persecution, the difficulties that we encounter in this world trying to live a righteous life. And then we're talking about this scourging that the Lord gives to us. Okay? We're talking about the Lord who's meant to be our joy, right? And then we're saying that the Lord is the one who's scourging us. Do you understand? Do you understand the seeming incongruity of the themes and how they can fit together in a way which really draws us in? It almost seems to repel us when we think about, okay, well, I'm trying to battle for God and for righteousness in this world, and yet at the same time he's chastening me. Remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Don't forget that. But here's the other thing too. You know, in the book of Lamentations, remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah saw the Babylonians come into Jerusalem, didn't he? He saw all the terrible things that they did, how they besieged the city, did terrible things to the people, took them captive, saw the children starving. And Jeremiah went through that, experienced all of that with them. And what did he say? He said, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Jeremiah was a type of Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with anything that I'm talking about here? Well, if you cross-reference the idea with Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, as we were also talking about this morning, and we're looking at verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. What does that mean? He's carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Just like Jeremiah was wounded, as it were, for the transgressions of his people. Not vicariously, but he was a picture of Christ. He had to suffer alongside the people, along with the people, in their sufferings. Like the Old Testament says, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. So when we think about our God chastening us through our sufferings, what we need to understand is that we're learning obedience just like Jesus learned obedience through suffering, but not in the same way exactly, because Jesus didn't have any sin. He didn't have any rebellion. But we can't say, well, look, we don't have a God who truly understands what it's like to have to submit when it's difficult. No. We don't understand what it's like to have a God who's even experienced chastening. Actually, he has. He has. And why? For us. For us. For the joy of having us. You see how it all fits together? It all does fit together. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. That's very important to remember this about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We might think, why am I being chastened by God? why is God scourging me, as it were, through difficulties of life? If he loves me so much, why does he scourge me? I mean, it's okay that he says, it's fair enough that he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, but what does that mean? Well, you can appreciate it more when you can see that he himself was rebuked and chastened. The scripture even says, thy rebuke hath broken his heart. That is, the rebuke of God upon the Messiah broke his heart. He was chastened, he was wounded, he was bruised for us by God. And if we understand that why it was done, what the heart of Jesus was behind all of that, then we understand he's a God who suffers with his people. He suffers alongside his people. He suffers for his people. And in all our afflictions, in all of our chastenings even, he himself is chastened and afflicted, not for his own sins. So that helps us then. That helps us to accept it, because we're looking unto Jesus, the captain, the perfect example of what it means to obediently testify to the faithfulness of God, of a good God. We're looking unto him. We're seeing him as he truly is. Verse 5, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See that? That's really key there. Partakers of his holiness. This idea of partaking, Jesus partaking of flesh and blood, this idea of him partaking in mortality, and then us partaking in his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Okay, so let's just take stock here of what we've covered. Verse 3 told us that when we're implying the difficulties that have to be faced. Okay, these difficulties are going to be internal. They're also going to be external. Okay, battling against sin in ourselves, battling against sin and contradiction of sinners against ourselves in this world or against God, battling against those contradictions which are against God, and then thinking to ourselves sometimes, what's this all about? Why am I doing this? And sometimes even persecution from people, from non-Christians, whether it be in the workplace or wherever it is, relatives, that can be very oppressive, and it can get you down. Knowing that people resent you, for instance, that can be a very oppressive thing, to know that somebody resents you day after day, day after day. And that can wear you down, the thought of that. What do you do about that so that it doesn't wear you down? What do you do so that you don't become wearied and faint in your mind? You have to look at, well, why am I doing this? Who am I doing this for? Okay? That's why we look unto Jesus, see? It's not just that Jesus is our example of how to do it. Certainly he is. He's a wonderful example of how to do it. But he is actually the prize. You know how Paul said, that I may know him. Not just, that I can follow him, but that I may win Christ. That's what he talked about in Philippians 3. When you remind yourself why Jesus did all these things, who he did it for you. When you remind yourself of why you're doing all of these things, what it's all for, then that makes it worth it. It doesn't make it completely easy, but it stops you from fainting or giving up. It stops you from growing weak, and it helps you not to give up. That's what verse 3 is telling us here. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If you're looking for people around you to be nice, if you're looking for people to stop being mean, and then that's your only expectation, then you're going to be worn down more and more, and you're going to feel like giving up, because there's times when that happens. And there's times in the ministry when that happens to me. And if I'm not careful, I feel like giving up. So what is it that's going to keep me going? What is it that keeps me going? It's looking away from those things. Looking away even from heroic human examples that have gone before, because even that's not enough. I need to see more than an example. I need to see my prize. The one who did it and why he did it for me. The greatest thing you'll inherit in heaven is Jesus. You know, you could say, well, what about eternal life? Well, you've already got eternal life, but what qualifies eternal life? It's Jesus. You know, the greatest thing you'll inherit in heaven is Jesus. The greatest joy you'll have when you see Jesus is knowing not only that he loves you, okay, that's a wonderful thing in itself, knowing that he loves you, but what a wonderful thing it would be to know that you've loved him as well, that you've loved him, and that you've believed his love for you. Now, when we go through chastening, and by the way, chastening can take on the form of anything like a car tire that's punctured, to a broken leg, to somebody persecuting you for your faith in Christ. These are all forms of chastening, okay? And we don't necessarily need to think, well, you know, I'm doing the right thing. Why should God be chastening me? Well, the Son, even though he was perfect, he learned obedience through suffering, okay? So how much more should we? We've got so much to learn. Now, when you're chastened, when you're going through difficult things, it's easy to think, well, what is God up to? You know, is he on my side or is he not on my side? You know, is he frowning at me or is he smiling at me? Is he for me or is he against me? You know, is he working all things together for good or is he just trying to blow all my plans to bits? What's going on here? And not only so, but we could also mention the fact that your emotions can be just so mixed up and tossed up when you're going through all difficult things. You don't necessarily have great feelings when you're going through difficult things. That's what it says. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But remember, God's not calling us primarily to feel things. He's calling us to believe things. To believe things. Okay? Belief wouldn't be a challenge, and faith wouldn't be such a precious thing if it didn't have to function against seemingly insurmountable odds. If you could simply see, and it was all easy to see, understand, and it all just made, you know, complete sense to the natural human eye, then it wouldn't be hard to believe, would it? You'd be able to accept everything so easily. But God's calling us to believe where life doesn't seem to make sense in the present. And that's where faith becomes precious. That's where you're actually loving Jesus by your faith. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We preached from this passage then. And we need to consider why. Why are we doing these things? When we lose sight of Jesus, that's when we lose sight, we lose all perspective. And we take our eyes off him. Doesn't matter what you're looking at, whether you're looking at other people, whether you're looking at what you're trying to achieve, whether you're looking at your own sin or your own failures, it doesn't matter. When you take your eyes off of Jesus, you lose all perspective. And then it can manifest itself in these various ways. Verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. You can see this, the results of somebody trying to live a religious life, but they've lost sight of the author and finisher of the faith. You know, looking at what Jesus did for you answers a lot of questions. It may not give you the exact answer that you wanted, but it does answer a lot of questions when you say, why me? And you can also say, why him? And when you say, why him? The answer is me. Why him? Me and him together. And so when you look at the sufferings of Jesus, that can answer a lot of questions. It may not answer them in the particular sense that you want. But Christ is precious to those who believe, see? He's precious to those who think about what he's done. Thank you. We'll leave it there for tonight.